If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jude, we'll be considering this morning verses 3 and 4, but I'll read 1 through 4 and then call our attention to prayer. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning humbly, Lord, professing that we only plead the blood of Christ for our hope before you, for our righteousness. Lord, outside of him and his active obedience and his work on the cross, we would be without hope in this world. We would be strangers to the covenants, and we would be entirely alien to your promises. Lord, I pray that you would even impute your words this morning unto our hearts, Lord, that we might be better and more faithful servants, Lord, who look to you in hope, who rely on you in faith, Lord, who proclaim the Son boldly through the work of your Spirit, and that we would be found not wanting in that last day, but faithful servants. Pray, Lord, that you would cause us and keep us joyful in your presence. And this morning, as we have begun to worship through song and are now seeking to worship through the word, that you would sanctify us, Lord, in truth. Your word is truth. Pray, Lord, as we continue with this morning's gathering and the assembly of these dear saints, that you would cause us to go forth from this place uplifted and built up in the faith for the work of service. In Christ's name, amen. In the early church, a man came to the forefront of theological controversy. He turned into the subject, turned into the subject of much writing on behalf of early church fathers. His name was Marcion. It's been noted that everyone who was anyone opposed Marcion, the arch heretic, the enemy of the faith. Polycarp called him the firstborn of Satan. This was a man who was notorious in the early church and has been since. A century after he died, people were still writing against Marcion, the heretic. Justin Martyr, the Apologist, Irenaeus, Clement, Hippolytus, Origen all wrote against and spoke against Marcion. Tertullian wrote 5 books which he labeled against Marcion. What he taught that was so significant and what brought him under such condemnation from these early men of faith was that he drew a distinction between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. He said the Old Testament was a God of wrath, where the New Testament we see a God of grace. He drew a distinction between the Old and the New Testament. And one of the earliest creeds in the church was that of the Apostolic Creed, where we have this formulation giving credence to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Father, and so on and so forth. And it would seem that in the early church that work was finished, that fight had been fought, and that they could rest at that point moving forward. But not 100 years later, Arius arrives on the scene, not drawing a distinction between the Old and the New Testament in the same sense, but in now he is denying that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is in fact divine. He espoused the statement, there was a time when the Son was not created, or there was a time when the Son was not. He intimated that the Son of God was in fact a creature of the Father and not divine and unchanging in his essence. And this controversy was brought to a conclusion at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, where Arius was condemned, rightly, as a heretic because he refused to acknowledge that Christ indeed was God. Now, both of these men, Marcion, Arius, pressed the church on the necessity of theological precision. They pushed the issue by saying things that were not true, causing the church to establish things that were necessarily true and what must be believed by the church. Now today, as we look out and see controversies that are constant, right, that are always coming up, and you see some people rise to the occasion, sometimes people are overzealously rising to all occasions to fight on the theological and heretical forefront, whether it be pertinent or not pertinent. However, equal to those rising to the occasion are those accusations that they are not charitable, that they are divisive, they are not practicing the 11th commandment and being nice to those in the church. There's a grain of truth to that, but the thrust of our passage this morning and the issue at hand is contending for the faith once delivered that Josh has begun to bring us up to speed in the theme of our service. Now notice in this introduction, Jude in verse 3 says, "Beloved," and he's reasserting his audience, "beloved," those loved. You remember last week from, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, from verse 1, he's writing to those who are the called, beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. He presents a common salvation that he himself is a partaker of. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the servant of Jesus, is writing to those beloved in God. He's writing to saints. He's writing to Christians. And I think even for him, he says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," right? The joy of our salvation that we've sung about and repeated about and seen God's graciousness in our salvation through Christ. While he was eager to write to them about their common salvation, a necessity arose in the mind of Jude, obviously prompted by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, what Jude desired to write was about the glories of common salvation in Christ. But what was necessary to write, what needed to be written at the time, was not a rehashing of that glorious truth, which is always and will ever be pertinent to us. But there was a necessity that had arisen that must be addressed by Jude to these recipients and to us today. And that necessity is that we must contend for the faith. We have a desire to rest, don't we? We get a prelude to our eternal rest each week during the Lord's Day as we gather and we refresh one another and we're built up in the faith and we re-examine our standing and our unity in Christ. We enjoy fellowship, we partake communion together, and then we enjoy a fellowship meal by which we redress the week and we are built up and we love one another well, and it's just constantly refreshing. And it's easy to rest, isn't it? In that, to just enjoy that, and rightly so. Yet Jude presents us a reality that is different in one degree. And if we don't hear him, if we don't hear Jude's warning in this passage, in verse 3 particularly, that he is putting forth, what is at stake is just this, that the rest that we experience week in, week out in the Lord's Day could be put at risk. We could potentially lose the gathering of the saints if we do not heed Jude's warning. And that's how serious it is. There's a change of plan here, as Tom Schreiner put it, as Jude is addressing the church and said, "I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Which is the thesis expressed here this morning. The church must contend for the faith. It is a command. It must contend for the faith. This isn't something optional or something that is reserved only for the few. It's something the church must do. So the three portions, or the three points of this sermon this morning that the church must contend for the faith, first is the command. We must contend for the faith. Second is the content of contending. What is it that we're contending for? We'll be looking at that at the second point. And third is the why. Why must we contend? So notice again, he's addressing the church. He's addressing the called. He's addressing the beloved, the audience that he's writing to. And it's not just the duty of some, those gifted with natural giftings. We've experienced those people who are eloquent in their speech or argument, where they can very graciously and patiently hear the argument. And then they construct points to present why they disagree. And they go to the scriptures and they reason patiently over against the firebrand who pounds the scriptures and says, no, it says right here in verse 24. Some are gifted, others, then some are more gifted than others naturally in this work. Yet it's the duty of the entirety of the congregation, the whole church, to contend for the faith, not just the elders, though it is the role of the elders. Titus 1 verse 9 says, the overseer must be one who holds fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine, that's teaching, and refute those who are in error, that's contending. That is the role of an elder, but this letter is presented to the beloved, the church. All of the congregation must contend for the faith. This is the point. This is the central theme of Jude, to contend for the faith once delivered. This is the thesis of the entire letter that Jude feels necessary to write to the church, not just to write of a common salvation, but to tell them you must contend for the faith once delivered. Even with a desire to write concerning a common salvation. And if you pick up a pen and you think, what do I want to write and tell somebody who I love dearly? I want to tell you of the glories of Christ. I want to tell you about the miracle of salvation, the ever-present love of God that spurned salvation from history, from beyond creation, that this was rooted in a council of peace in the Trinity before time existed. This plan of salvation took place, and yet Jude picks up a pen and says, you must earnestly contend for the faith. It's the thesis. It's the point of this letter. Now, the word contend, or the idea of contending, sometimes has with it an athletic sense, like a boxing match, or Paul in Corinthians, where he says, everyone who runs, right, or everyone who competes in the games exercises control in all things. Run, Paul says, in a way that you may win. So that's the same idea. It's the same root word of our word, earnestly contend here. It's the same root word. But does the idea of an athletic competition really portray to us the necessity and the urgency of which Jude is writing? I don't think so. In fact, most of the time, the root word here for contend, this word is the only time in the New Testament, earnestly contend, that word is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But the root word is used a plethora of times, one of which Jesus uses in John 18. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. That's kind of the context of our word. Earnestly contend is to fight or to struggle against. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he concludes and says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It's this understanding of our word, fighting for, contending against, earnestly contending, striving towards, struggling against, is the context of this command that we are fighting for the faith. We're contending for the faith. And rather than just writing an encouraging letter, Jude says this is what's necessary, that you must contend for the faith. He wants them to be, or he wants them to have a disposition that there is something present, a danger present that they must be fighting against. But what is the perpetual temptation for us when we have such a glorious time to meet together and enjoy fellowship and a meal together? is just to enjoy it. We don't need to be on guard. We are part of God's people. We're confessing the same faith. Our unity is vested in the blood of Christ, and our common union, the bond of the Spirit of God, unites us. And yes, I say, true. But Jude is warning us that that may be in danger if we are not careful to do what he's putting forth in verse 3. We must beware that there is, in fact, a perceived unity, a visible unity that may have cracks in its surface. It could, and it's always a danger. We could be ignoring the plain warnings of Scripture. Jesus says consistently, beware of the false prophets and false Christs. Paul warns false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He even notes that Satan sometimes disguises himself as an angel of light, and Paul also warns further that there are false brethren that he was in danger of even in his missionary journeys. In 1 John, false teachers went out from the church that were not of them, were not of their unity. They were not of Christ. They were false plants that went out from them, false teachers that went out from them. And it's interesting, they looked like them, didn't they? Galatians 2:4, Paul warns false brethren snuck in to spy out our liberty in the Galatian church in order to bring us back into bondage. And Paul goes to the extent to call these false converts, those who would subvert their unity and subvert their integrity as a church, he calls them dogs in Philippians chapter 4. So all of this, it presupposes a reality that the devil is waging war, that the church, despite all evidence in a healthy church to the contrary, is not fundamentally a church at rest, but a church militant, a church that is striving for the gospel and for its unity. We must be on guard. As I was processing through this verse, I was struck by the line in Samuel Stone's hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." And one of the lines in there is, "The church is by heresies distressed." But he says, yet, she, the church, on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Those are those who have gone before us, those who have passed from this life into a heavenly life and are united currently with Christ very visibly. They have won their rest through their faithfulness and his mercy. But could we say, without this understanding, that we are not just a church at rest, that we are a church militant, a church that ought to be on guard, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle, that's contending, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The church, despite all visible evidence that we are resting, that's true, but we are at war. The devil is seeking and prowling around like a lion looking for one to devour. And that is our situation. So it's tempting to rest. It's tempting to not be seen as the one that's a disturber of Israel, that's troubling the unity of the church. You don't want to be that guy that's got to bring it up. But Jude tells us you all need to be that guy. Now, graciously, mind you, in the Spirit, gently, but we all need to. It's not always, even though the appearance is divisive, and someone might criticize tone or not being nice enough or citing the 11th commandment. Now, currently, you know, this is going on with the Southern Baptist Convention, which we are no longer a part of, with the law amendment. I don't know if you all have seen this or have seen the language of the law amendment. I'll read it. It speaks to this: affirms, appoints, or employs only men as any kind of pastor or elder as qualified by Scripture. That's pretty plain and straightforward. Interestingly, Section 6 in the Baptist Faith and Message says this: while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, The office of pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. You'd think that would be sufficient. Hence, many voices are saying the law amendment is unnecessary. It doesn't need to be said. We all get it. However, there's cooperation in the SBC with churches who have female pastors. They're just saying, well, they're not lead pastors. Some of them are. They're not head pastors or lead pastors, but they're utilized in another sense. So somebody's put forth this issue saying, no, this is an issue of scriptural inerrancy. It is important because Christ has spoken. He's commanded. They're like, well, it's just repetitive. You see how they're painting an individual or those who are espousing an amendment as being troublers, of being divisive, when they're trying to point them back to their own confessional documentation and saying, no, be consistent. We all have agreed to this as a standard of practice. The truth is that the Word of God does stand authoritatively over that denomination. And the Word of God stands authoritatively over His church. Full stop. So by way of application in this first point that we must contend, the danger is, the temptation is to rest rather than contend. It's to rest and think the status quo is good enough and that we don't need to be watchful. We don't need to earnestly contend. We need to remember that Jude, desirous to these individuals whom he loves, who he calls beloved, out of necessity instead writes them concerning the urgency of this matter. But we need to define what is it that we are contending for. Quite plainly in the text, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly, he says, for the faith which was once delivered for all handed down to the saints. What is the content of the faith that must be contended for? What must we be earnestly striving toward, earnestly fighting for, or contending for? The faith once delivered. Now, typically, when we think about faith, we think about it in verb form, right? Like expressing faith or having faith in God. Like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. We think of faith in the sense of expressing actively toward Christ. It's the mechanism by which we are saved, or through which, I should say, the mechanism through which we are saved. Sola fide. And faith alone, we would confess, is true and faithful. But commenting on this passage, Gene Green compiles opinions to point out that faith always implies confidence, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, says Hebrews 11. Faith always implies confidence, but here in this passage, in Jude verse 3, the particular emphasis is on that in which one has confidence. What is the content of the faith? He continues to break down the content of the faith as that which has been preached and heard and received by the apostles, from which, this is important and will be in subsequent weeks, from which the heretics have departed. They've left confessing the faith. While the church, those beloved in God, are called to earnestly contend for the faith, some have left that same faith. Needs to be defined. What is it? In one sense, it's what we believe. What we believe about God, about Christ, about mankind, about creation, about the scriptures. The faith contains what we believe. But notice, immediately following, it says, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now that's a really interesting word. Once for all handed down. So the faith is that which has been given. It's been handed down. Notice first, it's in the past tense, has been handed down. Meaning, if we stay in this letter, skip down to verse 17, Jude says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, part of the faith, that which we're contending for, has been handed down by the apostles of Christ. Most of Paul's letters open with these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, We're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a messenger, an emissary of Christ. The apostles, were what they were doing, what they were delivering to the church or handing down to the church was very much just that, directly from God. They were messengers, they were servants of God in their delivery of the divine message. Paul identified this way concerning himself. Let us regard ourselves in this manner. I think he was speaking about the apostolic office from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So this is one element of what's been handed down, what's been once for all delivered to the saints, is the apostolic message. In fact, when Luke opens his account in his own gospel, he says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, the life of Christ, namely in his miraculous work, just as they were handed down by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke maintains the same idea that the apostles are those who have handed down a message concerning Christ, who have handed down the teaching of Christ as his servants, concerning what he taught. But interestingly, in Hebrews 3, the same idea is presented of Moses. Hebrews 3 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. We have this idea of men, apostles, and in the Old Testament of men, servants of God, who were handing down to the church faithfully the message that they'd been received. The point of this entire discussion, those things handed down, the point is that faith that has been given by the servants of God, recorded in the writings of his servants, are in fact the Holy Scriptures. When we say the faith once delivered and handed down once for all, we're talking primarily about the Scriptures. The faith that needs to be contended for is contained within the Scriptures. Do you recall the benefit that Paul argued for concerning the Jews? After arguing for depravity in Romans chapter 1, he says, he charges that Gentiles are under sin. But then in Romans 2, he says, but you Jew, you're no better. You're also under sin. So then the rhetorical question that arrives in chapter 3 is, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul says, well, first of all, they possess the oracles of God. The primary benefit of being a Jew was that they were, as a nation, possessors of holy revelation. That God had handed down the Scriptures, entrusted his special revelation to the nation of Israel in times past. This was a tremendous benefit. So a synonym for entrusted is handed down. They were given special and divine revelation from God, and it's this revelation that Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture at that time, he's specifically referenced in the Old Testament, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So it's the entirety of the Scriptures, the revelation of God that has been handed down once for all to the saints. So the answer to our question, what is the faith once for all delivered? And our answer ought to be the Bible. In part, yes. The answer to our question absolutely is contained within the pages of Scripture. I'd point to our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Scripture. Now, that's a tremendously significant point. Necessarily contained in Scripture. It means the Scripture is indeed the source of the faith that we're espousing. Everything we believe must be traced to the Scriptures. Either expressly set down, that's chapter and verse, or necessarily contained by deducing systematically doctrines from the Scriptures that can be consistently defended across the canon of Scripture. I would certainly say that the church contending for the faith once delivered must be contained in Scriptures. Yes, absolutely. But we must also recognize the pattern of revelation vested in the scriptures does indeed manifest progressive theological understanding. Let me prove this. You may think of this like the storyline of redemption. In John 5, Jesus condemns the Pharisees on this basis. He says, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet the scriptures testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life." There is a way to handle the scriptures as authoritative, yet miss the point of God's revelation. There's a way to do that. The Pharisees certainly did it. Marcion in the second century certainly did that, handled the scriptures poorly. And many do that today. Turn on TBN on the television, and you'll find an instant example, any program. We could use the term, theological term, progressive revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that God is continuing to speak. Jude 3 very plainly sets down, this is a past tense thing. The faith has been delivered once for all. Progressive revelation speaks of more light with subsequent revelation. Adam did not have the light that Abraham had. Abraham did not have the light that Moses had, so on and so forth. David. You move on to Paul. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." That means you have a set down revelation, but in one epoch of that giving of divine revelation, the oracles of God, later is presented as a mystery now fulfilled, now understood. Progressive revelation. We see plainly that Paul's apostolic authority, that there is, in fact, a divine storyline in Scripture from the beginning to the end, that God is doing something in the history of revelation, or in redemptive history. He is accomplishing something, which we'd point to as the work of salvation. Hebrews 1 confirms this, that God in various ways past had spoken through prophets and through various means, divers manners, I think the King James has it. But in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. It means the full and final revelation of God's canon in Scripture was delivered through the person of Christ. It means the final manifestation of God speaking to humanity was done in the Scriptures, set down lastly through Christ. And the faith is rightly discerned message, or I'm sorry, the faith is the rightly discerned message of God's revelation of how it's been given. We can't go back, look at the book of Hebrews, to the shadows and revisit old Israel and its temple sacrifices. We can't go back to that. That is ended. The full revelation of God has been given, namely through Christ. But that means that contending for the faith does not mean just we believe the Bible. It necessarily means we believe things about the Bible. It necessarily includes interpretation of scriptures, that we are rightly handling the word of God and discerning the weightier matters of the scriptures. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The standard of sound words. So Schreiner would emphasize, re-emphasize at this point, the context of the faith once delivered. It says, faith in this context does not refer to trusting God, as Paul typically used the term. In this context, faith refers to the traditional teaching that was to be safeguarded, the corpus of doctrine that ought to be defended. Again, a qualification of elder. An overseer must hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he will be able to both exhort and refute those in error, or exhort those in sound doctrine and refute those in error. So, To conclude, the faith once delivered must include both the scripture and its doctrine. And there's an argument here. Some would say this defense of the faith once delivered only pertains to the faithfulness of the gospel. They would say we only defend against those things that draw the anathema of Paul in Galatians 1. Another gospel. That's what we're defending against. And to say that the faith once delivered is all of God's revelation is out of bounds. We only need to defend the gospel because that's the truth we've been entrusted with primarily. And while I would agree that that is the pinnacle of God's revelation, is God's redemptive plan, the temptation here is to reduce the unity of the church only to that. Only, well, as long as we get the gospel right, nothing else matters. And that's what we need to defend, and that's how we're going to preserve the church. But that's not really what Jude is saying. Think back on Spurgeon during the downgrade controversy, which many would argue cost him his life. That weight of the entirety of the Baptist Union on Spurgeon over issues that he would not bend or waver on, such as inerrancy, such as the social gospel. I flesh this out further. I would suspect that most people arguing for just the gospel have a very thin definition of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement, right? Full acceptance. And then he says, of which I am the foremost. I would nod and say yes and amen and accept that and preach it, right? However, let's look at it real quick. Does not his office of Christ designate his messianic role? Was not his name Jesus given divinely through angelic revelation to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Christ's coming, would it be inappropriate to say that he was not born of the Spirit or that he was created? That would be inappropriate and out of bounds, though that's not in that verse. We must assume other elements of biblical revelation to even say a simple statement like that. Who is Jesus? In his role of salvation, would we tolerate that it is his teaching that saves mankind and not his penal substitutionary atonement, as many do? Say it's his Sermon on the Mount that gives us a pattern by which to live. Many places, others would relegate Christ as just a prophet among many. While the apostle states this statement is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, can you be a Christian by affirming this and denying his bodily resurrection? No, you can't. Or his deity, or his substitutionary atonement, or his virgin birth. These are cardinal marks of the Christian faith and must be defended with equal fervor as the gospel message that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We could go on, and I think the point is plain. When the full counsel of God is relegated only to the gospel and only to those tiny corpus of things that must be stated, depending on who's saying what must be believed. But when we reduce the bonds of our unity to only a few things that must be defended, then contention on all other matters is lost. Each of these issues just listed have themselves been the subject matter for heresies that have distressed the church for 2 millennia. One after another, and people have in the church, men and women, have had to stay strong in defending and contending for the authority of the word in these matters. And we could continue this point, but we must continue. We've seen the necessity of the church to contend, to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. We've seen the danger of resting rather than contending. And we've looked at the danger of reducing the common bond of our unity to something that we can all just get along with, rather than looking at the whole counsel of God and the entire story of redemptive history and all of God's revelation that must be defended. But the third point, why? Why must we contend? What is the danger that poses to the Lord's day and our gathering and our church constituted? What is the danger? Which we see in verse 4. It's the concern of contending. It says certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So some people have crept into the church. 2 Peter 2, which is in many ways is a corollary of Jude. There's much overlap, and it addresses teachers, where Jude does not necessarily early on. 2 Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people. And this is the point. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. It's coming. Like, false teachers are coming. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now notice there are four things in our passage in verse 4 that are characteristic of those who are creeping in unnoticed. And that's the first. They are unnoticed. These are those who come in and sound like us. They look like us. They talk like us in many ways. But there are characteristics, even though initially they creep in unnoticed. And these are things that we need to be looking out for to guard us. This is why we must contend earnestly, because these things will take place to destroy the integrity and the unity of the church. And notice, they were not only unnoticed in their creeping in, but their judgment was long ago marked out. It was decided beforehand. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made everything. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. They're already condemned. We have pictures of this in Pharaoh and in Judas. You know, clearly this we would look at being the doctrine of reprobation, which is most fully fleshed out in Romans 9, which we don't have time for today. But I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards if there's any questions, or Terry or Josh, I'm sure. But notice these are ungodly. They're ungodly people, says in our text. Ungodly persons. What does it mean to be ungodly? Just mean to be a sinner? I mean, we're all sinners. What marks out the ungodly from those who are present among us, who are seeking to follow God, who are born of the Spirit, who have the law written in their hearts? Well, I'd say that's a clue. To be godless is to commit the fundamental sin of living without reckoning to God. They're living without God, without respect to his word, without the full counsel of his word. They're living without law. James says all sin is lawlessness. In fact, to live without the prescriptions of God's law in the Christian life is to be a pagan. It's to live without God. It's how, in Romans 1, pagans are described. They didn't honor God. They didn't seek to honor God nor give thanks. One way the church is to be vigilant is to be on the lookout for lawless people. Notice the patterns of behavior. Are people perpetually repentant, remorseful of their sin? Are they grieved when they injure a brother or sister in Christ and seek repentance from that person and go to them? Or are they living as lawless people? Just do whatever pleases them. And almost like a hyper-grace thing, like, well, God will forgive me. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. Holiness matters. It is a mark of the church. They have no regard for godliness or holiness. And notice next, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. It exacerbates. Lawless people exacerbate with one particular visible sin, which is sensuality. This is almost always, you see a minister sometimes in the public eye, and you look back the last century, who gets more and more publicity and starts to waver in a specific area, or gets less and less faithful to the word, or goes off on the deep end and starts saying some wacko things. And 9 times out of 10, in the background, some sin comes out. This was the case. It's being fleshed out in licentiousness. Later in our text, verses 6 and 7, the description of Sodom and Gomorrah is brought up to define these folks who are coming into the church unnoticed. And then fourthly, they deny our only master and Lord. The ultimate fate of those who creep into the church unnoticed is that they fundamentally deny Christ. Now, this, I think, initially shows itself as an element of lordship. They're not acknowledging Christ as Lord. They're not confessing or living according to Christ's lordship. However, denial is not simply a verbal denial, like one who just rejects and refuses Christ. I mean, think about when Peter was pressed in on, as Christ was under his trial and condemnation, that Peter, they said, weren't you with him? Weren't you one of the ones who was with Christ? And he was looking at her. It's not like the story is, for those of us who remember, if there was a gun pointed at your head, would you deny Christ? Well, I'd never do that. It's not like that. Like, the denial of Christ functionally is living outside of his law. The denial of Christ functionally is espousing doctrine that is contrary to his word. It's functionally the fear of man over a fear of God. It's more subtle. They deny his lordship by espousing doctrine that is contrary to his word. They live like lawless people. They conduct themselves in sensuality and licentiousness. But even more pernicious than that is they are espousing doctrine that is contrary to his word. And those deconstructing the faith, you know, they're the kids that are growing up, and mostly in my generation, they're deconstructing the faith they were taught by their parents and being raised in the church. And the first thing to go is, did God really say? And they start to attack simple things like, was there a real flood? Or did God really create the earth in 6 days? Or they go on and on and on to deconstruct elements of faith that were rock solid for them as a foundation. And they start to pick apart these little things like, well, modern science teaches us this, therefore, this part probably isn't exact. But I still believe the rest of it. I still believe Jesus died for my sins, so I'm still a Christian. But as these things continue, and then we have to redefine words like love, because God can't really mean what he meant when he says those like these in 1 Corinthians 6 will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not really Jesus, that's Paul. I mean, you all have encountered this. That's the pernicious nature of those who creep in unnoticed. They come through the doors, they act like us. They use the same vocabulary as us. Terry's been teaching and lecturing to the Paideia homeschool group on Christianity and liberalism, Machen's book, where the vocabulary is the same. They use the same words and it sounds the same. But really what they're doing is peddling destructive heresies that will destroy the fabric of the church. Two examples from the book of Revelation before we close. Because I want to reinforce this idea of contending, why it's essential, what we're defending, and what happens if you don't. Revelation chapter 2, let's just go through a couple of these. The message to Smyrna. Well, actually, I'll go to Pergamum, starting in verse 12. Yeah. The angel to the church in Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, that's Christ. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, and who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is a description of a faithful church. It's not, is it not? But listen to Christ, to Pergamum. A few things I have against you, because there are some who hold the teachings of Balaam. Now notice, that's heresy that's crept through the door. Some in your midst hold to a contrary teaching. That's doctrine. They're not contending for the faith. They've let somebody or some come in that have held to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality. Look at verse 20 in the message to Thyatira, starting at 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That sounds a lot like sanctification. This church is growing. They're successful in their mission. But listen to what Christ, the Lord of glory, says to the church at Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds a whole lot like licentiousness. This is Christ condemning churches. This is something he holds personally as the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, holds against his churches. You're doing this well, but you're tolerating false doctrine. So Jude's warning sits heavily, doesn't it? Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, once handed down. I'd like to close with two points. Number one, how do we maintain a doctrinal standard? How do we maintain and defend? I mean, do we really each week in, week out, go through every jot and tittle of Scripture saying, nope, it's this, you said that wrong to that letter, and that's, we're going to get you on this? I mean, we would have a divided church. There must be a standard by which we appeal to, which we espouse. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is in our constitutional documentation. It is a standard that will be taught from this church. It doesn't mean that every single person in the church has to say, I agree with this, 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 and we're all equal and uniform in every way. It does mean that you can't come in and say, you know what, I don't believe that, so I'm going to teach something contrary to it, and you can't do anything about it. We must hold each other to that doctrinal standard that we are bound by in our covenant membership. It doesn't mean that we have to be uniform at every point, but we must maintain a standard that is not only exegetically accurate, that it is according to the standard of the faith once delivered, not only word for word in its literal understanding, but we see a doctrinal standard that has been faithfully understood and defended over centuries and proven faithful while constantly resubjecting that standard to Scripture. Is there any error there? There is only one inspired word, and it is the text of Scripture. So we see that as a valid statement of historic orthodoxy that is helpful to us in defending our faith. It helps us understand who we are, who God is, who Christ is. And we evaluate and resubmit this understanding to Scripture. Secondarily, that's one. The second is a quote from Luther that I think also helps us significantly. He says this, "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every point of the truth of God, except that little point, which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However bodily or however boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Do you hear what Luther's saying? He said, we may all agree 99.9% on what we profess, but if the fight at our doorstep is the one thing that we won't speak about, we have lost the fight. We have failed to contend for the faith once delivered, once handed down. We have failed to defend the Scriptures because we're letting the devil and those who creep in unnoticed get a foothold in the church to destroy the unity of the church and to put our lamp out for the gospel itself, because our faithfulness is not proven just in shaking the Bible and saying, I believe the Bible, but by actually defending its contents when the day of trial arises. And church, we must heed Jude's warning. We must contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for its clarity, Lord, in those areas that I may have been unclear or may have erred in my precision. I pray that you would give grace, Lord, and reveal the truth, Lord, to each one of your dear ones, these saints, who you've entrusted with your Spirit, Lord, as those who can discern and hear truth above error. Lord, I pray this to the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen.